Our text for today comes to us from the third chapter of 2 Kings, 2 Kings 3, verses 1 through 19. 2 Kings 3, verses 1 through 19. Beginning to read then from verse 1 of chapter 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep herder, a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route, even 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, you shall not see rain. Yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. You have an outline of the message in your bulletin, and I introduce it by saying it's often confusing living as believers in the fallen world. How can we operate without contaminating ourselves? God gave us both the Incarnation and 2 Kings 3 to show us that it's possible. We've got to be puritanical while avoiding pietism, falsely separating ourselves from the world. So as I turned to this text, I immediately saw some contradictions in it, or apparent contradictions and difficulties. And as I tried to answer those questions to myself, I saw that the chapter was more and more pregnant with some really helpful revelation. It's one of the best chapters in the Bible, helping us to know how to deal with the world. Now we come to church. We come to church to learn how to be good Christians, how to worship the Lord. But then Christ calls us to go out of the church and to apply our faith to the world in which we live, the communities in which we live, the enterprises that we see going on around us. And since the world is not worshiping Christ, very few of those enterprises or those projects are obviously Christian. Most of them are at least distant from Christ, and some are even appointed to be anti-Christian, so that they seem contentious against the things that we hold dear. Just how are we supposed to relate to that? Are we supposed to basically become hermits? We just go into the world and do the least possible stuff that we can do so that we, you know, make a living for ourselves at some job, or long-suffer with the people that we deal with there. We grit our teeth and we deal with these non-Christians in an unhappy way, but we deal with them because we have to, we're forced to. How do we deal with people in the world? How do we deal with the worldly enterprise? And this chapter, because it illustrates Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and then Judah, the southern 2 tribes, because it illustrates they're working together, and there are all kinds of confusing alliances here, kinds of confusing blessings. We see how Jehoshaphat carries himself here in this confusing world. We see that he mixes with the world, and yet he doesn't give up on his faith. He's very forthright about his faith. And we see how Elisha, the prophet of God, we see how Elisha does this also. Now, it's very interesting here in this passage. We might not, you have to be careful with your Bible interpretation. If you find things being talked about in the story of the Bible and the narrative of the Scripture, especially if it's something that seems to be contrary to the Scripture, you have to be careful that you don't use that passage of Scripture to sanctify an evil practice. But at the same time, you need to at least ask the question, why is this here? Is God teaching us something? Now, in this particular chapter, we have an added bonus, because not only do we have the things that are going on here, these kinds of confusing alliances and that kind of thing, not only do we have that, but we have a prophet of God there. Now, this is very helpful when you're looking at Scripture, because wherever a prophet of God is, they do not confuse the issues. If there's a prophet there, in this case, Elisha, we saw how Elijah had just handed his mantle over to Elisha, and that the second prophet followed his vocational care with Israel and Judah took place after Elijah's was done. And we see how Elijah was a super godly fellow. He wasn't that he never made any mistakes. He was fearful sometimes. He ran from Jezebel, remember that? But he was a very godly man, and wherever you see the prophet of God in the Scripture giving his approbation, giving his approval, then you know for sure that that's not just a mistake. It's not just something, we're not just reading into the Scripture to agree with what the Scripture said there, or agree with the story, because it's been sanctified, if you will, by the prophetic presence of a prophet. And so this passage is really, really intriguing. We're told in the Scriptures, when it comes to dealing with the world, we're told in 1 John 2:15, love not the world or the things of the world. We're told in 2 Corinthians 6:17, Paul says, be ye separate. He's dealing with sins in Corinth, and he calls the people to realize that they need to separate themselves and be separate from the sins of the world that they find themselves immersed in. And so on one hand, we know, we're warned by Scripture, that we need to have an allergy against the sins of the world, especially those sins that manifest themselves in our culture. And we need to separate ourselves from the sins of our culture. But now, having been given that, you see, we come to this passage where it begins with talking about how Jehoram, the new king of Israel, he was one of Ahab's children. We know Ahab was a particularly evil king. He married one of the worst women in the ancient world at that time, Jezebel, one of those wicked women. So we have this evil pair. They have a son named Jehoram. And it says here in the text that Jehoram did not do well. That he basically carried on with the evil of his parents. And we see then that the scripture says that the king of Judah, the better king, Jehoshaphat, goes into an alliance with the evil king. And so right away that should scream out to you. Why did he do that? Is this, how could he justify this before the Lord? And how can we justify it before the Lord? And we could take that negative view or that negative consideration right through the scriptures, and we could insist at the end that Jehoshaphat did the wrong thing. But you see, he did this thing, and there's no disapproval by the part of Elisha with what he did. And so then we have to question ourselves, how can this be justifiable if the Lord has called us to holiness? How can an unholy alliance be justified? We know that the scriptures command us not to marry unbelievers. Well, how does it come then that Jehoshaphat could work with an unbeliever and even go in covenant with him? And this is made even more confusing by the fact that they also use the king of Edom. He comes in halfway through the text. And when they go on this military enterprise, they are in covenant with the king of Edom. So you see the questions that arise. And I'm telling you happily that this chapter clarifies so much of that, if we come to understand it according to the rest of the scriptures. So let's look at the outline that I've laid out there for you. First of all, the story of a confusing alliance, this alliance between Israel and Judah. And of course, if it had been during the days of David or Solomon, the alliance would have been perfect because they were both tribes of Israel. They were both part of the United Country. They were both under the same constitution, namely the book of Deuteronomy, and it was all good. But we know that good alliance, that good understanding broke down after Solomon with Jeroboam. He introduced into the politics of Israel basically a civil war, a civil split between the north and the south. And Jeroboam wanted to go in the way of paganism, and so he consulted and he researched and he went and invoked the pagan deities of the north, of the neighbors to the north, and his mother was Jezebel, who was, remember, she was a pagan a princess. And she was known to be really wicked as a pagan princess. So it's not surprising that the son would pick up some of the bad aspects or habits of the parent. But this was certainly the case with Jehoram. And then why did they make this alliance together? And this just brings up all kinds of possibilities, because it relates to us and our relationship in the world. Can we make any common cause with the people in the world that are somewhat like us, but they're not totally like us? They're less pure than us, but they are somewhat like us. They have some commonality with us. In this case, the commonality between Israel and Judah would be historic. They would both have been tribes of Jehovah, but the rebellion split that alliance, a spiritual alliance, and now we find ourselves with this new alliance, which is across the covenant lines. So it's really intriguing, and it's really intriguing that they are not condemned in this by Elisha. It seems like Elisha gives them a tentative approval. It's not that he approves of everything that's being done here, but we can see as we study this alliance that the reason that this happens, the reason that Jehoshaphat goes along with this, is because it's after the days of David and Solomon, after the halcyon days, the best days of Israel's as a country, as a political system, the best days of their history, and now. We see in the very first verses of, or the fourth verse of this text, that the king of Moab, named Mesha, that he rebels against Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel. Now, Moab was a powerful country at that time. Moab had been in an alliance, or at least submission to Israel, during the days of David and Solomon, Israel got so strong and so prosperous that countries like Moab and also Edom, who's brought into the story here, they were in covenant with Israel and Judah. But now that Israel and Judah that relationship has been fractured. Now we see some problems that have accrued in that relationship. But the alliance, in many ways, goes back to what was there historically. And Jehoshaphat must have considered that this would work to the common good. While he had differences with Israel, he didn't know all of the future of Israel, and he didn't want Israel to be obliterated by this pagan kingdom. And also, if Moab had conquered the northern 10 tribes, then Judah might have had to fight Moab itself and all by itself, with Judah and Benjamin. And so there were considerations like this that went into the agreement, no doubt. Jehoshaphat might have felt in some ways that he had to hold his nose. You know, we talk about, well, I'll do that, but I'll hold my nose. In other words, I'll try to ignore the smell of this relationship that we have. Sometimes we have friends and neighbors like this that we want to be as civil with them as we can be, while at the same time knowing that they do some things that are obnoxious to us, like not going to church, not thinking Christian ways. So this story in some ways points us in the direction that even though these things may be obnoxious, that it's possible to work with people that are not believers and make common cause with them. One of the real confusing parts of church history, and it's brought up sometimes, is the story of the life of Abraham Kuyper. Kuyper was the prime minister of the Netherlands. He was also the greatest theologian of his day, worldwide. And Kuyper, as a politician in the Netherlands, he made common cause with the Roman Catholics in the Netherlands where he could. And he made common cause because in that day they were threatened with enlightenment, humanism that was growing ever stronger in Europe, the kinds of things that flowered in World War I and World War II. This was just before World War I. And he was threatened with some of the early Marxists, communists, were already, they'd written, like Karl Marx had written in the earlier part, or just before Kuyper came to power. And so Kuyper, but the other Protestants noticed this, and some have really been highly critical of Kuyper, said, how can you do this? Well, he used arguments like this. He said, we can, if we're not compromising our own principles, in this case, he was the prime minister, so he could control the relationship to a great degree. And he said, despite the bad theology of Rome, if they're anti-Marxist and anti-humanist, which in many cases they were, some cases we even see today where they're not, But in that day, that there was more of that strength than in the Roman church. He said, I can work together with them. Now, he's not criticized by that. But when you come to a chapter like this, you see that he was not without a biblical foundation for doing that. And in many ways, Kuyper was the superior of many 20th century theologians today who have an overly, what I call a fundamentalistic or an overly pietistic view of how we deal with each other in culture. We see here that this alliance was further confused by the blessing that came. Now, at the end of the story, the three kings are in this military project against the king of Moab. And King Jehoram has really been spooked by this. He's afraid that they go out for the march and they find that there's no water along the way, that there's just no rain. There's the waterways, the springs and the rivers are dried up as they go on their way. And so he's really afraid that God is leading them into destruction. Now, he might be well fearful of this because his way has always been secular. It's always been pagan after his mother and father. So he's seen some of these judgments of God fall upon them before. So now he's fearful of this. But in this case, God brings blessings to them. And we'll bring out more of that in just a second. But he brings blessings to them. He fills the valley with water. He says, go dig like big bathtubs and places that will hold water. And he says, I won't do it by rain, or I won't do it by water, by clouds and that sort of thing. But he says, Elisha says he's going to do this miraculously. And so it's done. And so the army, as it goes to pursue Moab, It finds sufficient water to continue the case. But in this case, you see, here's God's imprimatur upon the situation. Not only is it Elisha who seems to bless this enterprise, this mixed breed, you could call it, this mixed bag, this mixed breed enterprise, the pietists would say there's no way that we can mix any kind of worldliness with true piety. They believe in what they call 4 degrees of separation. Not only do you separate yourself from the obviously evil person, but you separate yourself from anybody who's in covenant with that evil person, and you separate yourself from anybody that has even worked in covenant with those people who are in covenant with the evil people, and you even separate yourself from the fourth degree where people are mildly friendly with the people who deal with the people who deal with the people who deal with the evil people. It's called fourth degree separation. It's one of the cardinal doctrines, one of the most famous doctrines of the fundamentalism of the early 20th century. But we see here that that's totally wrong. That when we're in the world, that we can make common cause with people as long as we don't give up our principles. And covenanters are famous. We're the children of the covenanters. Covenanters are famous for standing our ground. There are people in World War II in Japan, missionaries and Christians in Japan, who when they were forced to bow to the Shinto shrines and that sort of thing, they became martyrs because they would not do that. They were willing to live in Japan. They were willing to make common cause with the Japanese government. But if the Japanese government caused them to sin, they would refuse, even if it was unto death. So there are limits to these things. But outside of those limits, there's possibilities for making common cause. And so, in this case, we not only have Elisha's approbation or Elisha's approval of this enterprise, this military enterprise, but by the blessing that comes from God, we see that God himself approved of this. So we can be more pietistic, or we can be more fundamentalistic than the scriptures call us to be, and we can feel very clean like that or very pure like that, but the Bible here tells us we're doing something wrong. We're being overly careful. Now, when I was doing studies on this chapter and I was reaching these conclusions, it ties in a lot with the work that I did in lifestyle the book on culture. I always like to, even though I get a good idea in my head, I don't want to run off half-cocked. And so I began to check some commentaries. And I checked Matthew Poole on this. And Matthew Poole, he treated the text, this chapter, as if he really didn't know what was going on. You could tell just from the way he phrased the words. The chapter left him kind of feeling awkward and unsure. I thought, well, I wonder what another Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry, I wonder what Henry would do. And when I turned there, I thought, Henry has a much better understanding of this. Henry justified the action of the king, of Jehoshaphat, by other scriptures. And one of the scriptures he mentioned, that's a great scripture, is in Ecclesiastes. I've mentioned it to you before. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15, it says, "There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness." Then verse 16 is key. "Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time?" It's good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other. "For he who fears God will escape them all." This is another one of the most confusing passages in Scripture. Do not be overly righteous. I've quoted that before for you, but never really explained it fully. But Matthew Henry referenced this story in 2 Kings by this scripture here. And what this means is that we can be overly righteous in a pietistic way. And by overly righteous, it means that we use the terms and the thought of righteousness to excuse behavior or to justify behavior, which is really not called for in the scriptures. And likewise, it says, don't be overly unrighteous or wicked. This has to do with living in the world, living in these confusing situations, so that we have to have these two absolutes in front of us, or these two theorems ahead of us. Do not be overly righteous, and don't be. So it means that we have to discriminate between the good things of our life and the wicked things of our life. And we need to choose the things that are really important to avoid, and we shouldn't avoid the things that are somewhat good, somewhat bad, this sort of thing. Now, one of the things that both commentators brought out was that in this case, Jehoram, the evil king of the north, the ten tribes, Jehoram had repented to some degree. He had not followed in the ways of Ahab in every way. He had drawn back from the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel, it says, early in the text. Turn there and read that again. It says in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins." So one of the things that could have been going through Jehoram's mind was that not only do they have this historic connection with each other that might justify this venture, but because Jehoshaphat had done some relatively good things, some better things than his father and mother, Jehoshaphat could have thought, maybe with my influence, maybe if we do more things together, maybe I can even win back the ten tribes of the north to a reunification. And that's the way the world goes. When we're dealing with the world and the things of the world, there are very often possibilities. And you don't know for sure which way or what the outcome will be. And so in this case, Jehoshaphat worked with Jehoram, but we know from this that his purpose was not, part of ethics is the purpose for why we do things. And we know from this text that Jehoshaphat's purpose was not to be evil. So whatever the good virtues that he considered, they were not to be evil. They were to be good. And so he entered into this confusing alliance, and he obtained a confusing blessing through doing these things. Now, in this, the third point is that the story of Jehoshaphat's good testimony in the confusion. When the army ran out of water, and Jehoram was alarmed and threw up his hands and started saying that he thought that God was drawing them into a trap. What was Jehoshaphat's reaction? Well, you see, he had a godly reaction. He said, "Are there any prophets in proximity here?" And some of the men said, "Elisha." Jehoshaphat right away says, "I know that name. That is a godly prophet. Let us inquire of him." So Jehoshaphat was in the world. He was dealing with the things of the world. But he also gave he let his influence shine. He let his faith shine when it was opportune. He didn't hide the fact that he was a believer. He didn't hide the fact that he trusted in the prophets of God. So he brought it up and they bring out Elisha to their midst. Now, in this case, Elisha shines well, just like Jehoshaphat. This is in verse 13. When he's asked to give his help, before he gives any help at all, he rebukes, not both of them, but he rebukes Jehoram. Did you see that? Did you notice that? When Elisha said to the king of Israel, then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." You know, go to the pagan prophets. Why are you consulting a true prophet of God now? So he's using sarcasm on King Jehoram to challenge him and to condemn him. But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three things together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I wouldn't even look at you." So Elisha's witness here is wonderful. He preaches. He preaches a sermon. He condemns the wicked Jehoram, even as he does not condemn Jehoshaphat. And so this is a great lesson for us in the Church of Christ. When we are mixed in with a culture, when we are involved in common causes together, we should always be quick to preach. Preaching is a wonderful means of grace that God uses at all times. And so when you speak like Elisha did here, even though you don't call it a sermon, it's a sermon. So when you're with them, I'm in a golfing society up north, and one of the proposals this year is that we begin playing for money. And so I'm the president of the group, so it's fairly easy for me to speak, and I should speak. I should use my office for good. And so I brought the reprimand. I said this is a bad idea. We shouldn't do this because there are many men in this league that probably will consider this gambling, and they won't want to be entangled with that. And so that's a simple sermon in the midst of. Now they might choose to do something different. And then it's up to me whether I want to continue to play in the league or not. But at least I've done my preaching, and I believe in preaching. I've preached before the trustees of Westchester before at their meetings when they sought to do something evil, something that was they thought they could with some justification tax the churches of some of the churches in Westchester. And so I went in and I asked for time to speak, and I said, "Brothers," I said, "I know you don't understand this, but," I said, the freedom from taxation for the church by the state has existed ever since or before the 1200s, with, and now I'm forgetting the great law, Magna Carta, yeah. I said, ever since the 1200s, when the Magna Carta was written, the very first principle or the very first point of the Magna Carta is that the lairds and the church could not be taxed. because they had a special place in the society. And so I said, here we are, the year 2020. This was in 2022, I think. I said, here we are in the year 2022. So I was giving them a little sermon based upon church history about the uniqueness, the unique role of the Church of Christ, that they were not under the state. And I gladly preached that because I thought, here's a case of taxation, but they could come along with some other idea later. And these were relatively good men at the time. We have relatively good trustees in Westchester. But they didn't understand. And so in their ignorance, they were going to transgress a very fundamental principle. So I preached the sermon, and they didn't agree with me that night. But then within about a month, they came around, and I think some other people had said the same thing. And lo and behold, they lifted this idea to tax the churches of Westchester. And this is when we're in the world, this is the kind of benefit that we can have. We can work with people like this, and yet when they're going to do something bad or mistaken, we have a responsibility to speak to them and raise up our challenge to that. This illustrates a number five. This illustrates a number of other things. I've already brought up the illustration of Kuyper working with the Roman Catholics. It brings up our alliances in World War I and World War II. I'm not going to really go into these very much, but you see, if you're concerned with working with unbelievers, if you're concerned with making alliances and that sort of thing, well, then how can we even work together in World War II? World War I or World War II with different nations in Europe. I'm still of the idea today that maybe we made a mistake. Strangely enough, that's another whole story. But I certainly see that we did it, and I can certainly see that the men who did it out of a concern for the civil salvation of the world at that time. And so, but if you're really dealing in principle here, you're a hardcore separatist, well then how can you justify uniting with other pagan countries to oppose somebody like Hitler or Stalin? It's at least a question. In terms of the third illustration I gave there is buying insurance. The whole insurance industry, when it started, it was heavily criticized by many Christians who did not understand cultural evolution. Because the concept of insurance is not mentioned per se in the Bible. So these people said, there's no insurance companies in the Bible, so why is it godly for me to buy into or be a part of an insurance company today? Now, the Bible tells us to protect ourselves. And the key to understanding this is that there may be new ways to protect yourself that evolve with the evolution of culture. And so you, if it fits in with the general biblical principles of protecting yourself, that even though it's not something that's been mentioned in the Bible before, because the Bible doesn't tell us everything about culture. The Bible, the idea of insurance companies weren't alive when Abraham was going out of the land of the Chaldees, you see. And the Bible tells us, God says in Genesis 1 and 2, that he called Adam and Eve to develop the culture, to develop the land, to develop the creation. That they were to be princes and princesses of the creation and develop it. And so in the development, there was to be changes that were brought about. And just because they're changes doesn't mean that they're ungodly. But if you don't understand the 6 days and the seventh day, if you don't understand the idea of the Genesis dichotomy that I talk about in lifestyle, you can be really messed up by these questions and these challenges. And so, I thought of another illustration, and it relates to one of our own families here in the church. The Ruffner family is working with social services to help their son Louis. And somebody could come along and they could say, wait a minute, this government today is not Christian. This government today is not obviously Christian. How can you let the society, how can you let the government or the social services of Butler County enter into your family and transgress it with their ideas? That could be an argument that people could use. But according to this chapter, there are times when we can do these things based upon common cause and helpful situations. So if you need a theological justification for working with Butler County, I think you have it here by 2 Kings chapter 3. I bring these up just to show how pertinent they are. We don't always think about these things, the questions, the illustrations, the possibilities. But the Bible does, and God does. And so he gives us a chapter like this, 2 Kings chapter 3. This is not chapter 1 of Genesis. This is not chapter 28 of the Gospel of Matthew. Go ye into all the world, you know, building the kingdom of God. But this is one of the more obscure chapters of the Bible. But the whole Bible is there for our help and for our edification. And God wants us to know how to be good Puritans in these situations and not pietists. We're studying the Puritans in our church history class. And we can see how these men were involved in these kinds of situations and judgments. And the class is really dovetailing with some of the sermons that I've done here in First and Second Kings. Now, what's amazing is that one of the scriptures that I've given you up by the scripture reading here is John 17:11-19. And if you turn to that, you'll see the principle here, the title of the sermon comes from this, that Jesus says we're in the world, but not of it. And chapter 17, verse 11 says, Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. This is his high priestly prayer, John 17. But these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, Judas. That the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And then it goes on. Well, I'll just keep reading. The world has hated them because they were not of the world. That's where we get this, in the world, but not of the world. They were not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you would take them out of the world. That would be a real pietistic way of looking at things. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. In other words, while they're in the world. Now, the fantastic illustration here, or connection, theologically, is that this idea is tied directly to the incarnation of Christ. Any challenge that you bring that crosses these lines that I've been teaching this morning can also be brought against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why did he enter into a filthy place like this world? Was he not pure? Did he not realize that you should be separate from the world, that you should quote, love not the world nor the things of the world? When Jesus came into the world, was he not showing some kind of love for the world? Of course he was. But by Jesus' incarnation, it proves that you can be in the world, but not of the world. That you can mix in the world, that you can dally in the world, that you can have things that you do in the world, and you're not contaminated simply by being there. And Jehoshaphat was not contaminated by being in this alliance with Jehoram. He had equal seniority with Jehoram, or maybe even more seniority based upon his righteousness. And so we see here this beautiful illustration for us of how to think about being in the world where it's not redeemed yet, it's not totally saved yet, and almost all of our lives, almost all of our situations, we are faced with these kinds of questions and decisions. And it's good for us to go into them with some enlightenment and confidence and know exactly where we stand at all times so that we don't draw back prematurely like some fundamentalists might want us to do or some pietists might want us to do. So I've coined this phrase, we believe in Puritanism, not pietism. The Puritans that we're studying, they were really involved with the world in the sense that they set off on boats in the early trading companies. They settled America. They lost half the people. They lost half their number in the first winter. Half the people died. Did they shrink back from that then and say, "Oh, this is a transgression of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill"? Are we not endangering ourselves by going to this foreign place? No, because they saw the Great Commission. They saw the early Genesis commands to develop the world. They saw themselves as fitting into the general biblical purpose of people. And so even though they had these terrible persecutions in their first year, they kept going. Boat after boat of Puritans landed upon our shores. They reinvested. They invested and they reinvested for the first 100 years. And then the second 100 years, from the 1700s to the 1800s, America progressed from being the poorest country in the world to being the richest country in the world. 1899, there are public statements made where that America was recognized as the most powerful nation in the world. How did we do that? How did they do that in 100 years when these other countries like Spain and Italy and France and England, they had been working as powerful countries for millennia? How did this upstart nation become that way? Because God loves the Puritans. God loves the Bible. God loves the covenant. And he did it. Amazingly. One of the great stories of world history that is never told today in the public schools. Never told. But because we are covenant people, we know something about covenant history. And so I talk about that in lifestyle, how it's a beautiful thing. The way of Christ is lovely. The way of the scriptures is lovely. Let us rejoice in them. Our Father and their God, we thank thee for this revelation that has come to us through this odd chapter of 2 Kings. We pray that you would enthrall us with the challenge of living and working in the world, of living and working in the world at one time being both separate from it and yet entangled with it in a godly way and a responsible way. Not being overly righteous, but not being overly sinful either. And calling all men to thyself, according to Matthew 28. We pray that all glory might continue to accrue to thee. We pray that we might work, whether through political parties or whatever, that we might work unto the blessing, thy blessing, here in these days. And we pray that thy spirit will be with us, animating our cause and our energies based upon that one who is incarnate, and entered into this sinful zone himself, that we might have life and that abundantly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.